Thank you for that, Sissy. I really appreciate it. You guys, 25 years ago, almost to the day, I was invited to my first women's Bible study. Becky Bloom traveled all the way across Houston in traffic to pick me up. She knocked on my door and she said, I'm not taking no for an answer, because for several months I told her that people who show up to groups like this are really weird. And I'm so grateful that she persevered through the Houston weather and the Houston traffic and wouldn't take no for an answer, because that Bible study 25 years ago changed the trajectory of my life. And that's my expectation of God for you and this study this summer, that God could change your life. Even if you have been studying God's word for decades, and it's so commonplace for you to open the word or scroll through a screen and absorb Jesus's teaching, that this summer would be pivotal. That's how I've been praying for you. And for those of us who are stepping into a church for the first time or the first time in a long time, I just want to remind you, you belong here. God loves you no matter what, and so do we. Your questions, all your curiosity, it's welcome here. We're excited for you to bring your whole self here. We're excited to get to know you. So I am excited to kick off Bible study with you. And tonight I want to talk about decision making. I remember when I was in grade school, the hardest decision I had to make was between my sparkled jelly shoes and my white kids. The other hard decision I had in grade school was I going to walk to school or was I going to ride my bike? And then later in high school, I know I'm dating myself, but the hardest decision I had to make was on Friday nights when we'd go to Blockbuster and we needed to rent a movie, right? And then once you get into adulthood, it's just one huge, massive decision tree with endless branches, right? I've got a meme that I asked them to put up for me that talks about adult decision-making. If you can't see the screen, which I actually struggle to do, it says, who knew the hardest part of being an adult is figuring out what to cook for dinner every single night for the rest of your life until you die? And for those of us who, all joking aside, adulthood has so many decisions that it can be overwhelming. In fact, they've created a term to describe this feeling, decision fatigue. For those of us who have so many decisions, the quantity is so high, that the quality of our decision-making plummets. And maybe by the end of the day, you find yourself muttering, I don't know, I don't care, ask your dad, is this something we could decide tomorrow? It doesn't matter to me, you decide. In 2024, just in this year alone, I've had to make really hard decisions about my doctoral program and about the podcast that I'm doing. I mean, these were decisions that I agonized over. I cried the tears, I sought the wise counsel. I made a T-chart of pros and cons in my journal. I prayed really, really hard. And at the end of the day, a decision had to be made, and it took it out of me. Now, I know that your story may not be about a doctoral program decision or a podcast decision, but if you are alive and you have a pulse and you are here tonight, I know that you face decisions in life. And maybe this summer, you're staring down something that's really important. A medical decision, a decision with your loved one, a relationship decision, a move, going back to school. Don't even get me started on work. And so you and I share something together that I think you'll experience all summer long, which is that God gives us wisdom to make decisions, and he does it through his word. And we're not going to treat the word of God this summer like it's our personal Ouija board. For the decisions that we have to make, instead we're going to go to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, into the scriptures that are true, relevant for our decision-making. We're going to let them influence who we are to our core, make us more like Jesus, and give us the wisdom to put these decisions under God's truth. That's how I am praying for you this summer, and I hope the sixth Bible study will just magnify and amplify what God wants to do in your life. The subtitle of the Bible study is Rooting Your Faith in Godly Wisdom When Your Decisions Matter Most. And so this study is going to lead you through five Bible stories where tree imagery is a key element of the story. It's the backdrop. It's the focal point. It's the location of many times when God's people have to make a hard decision to honor God. Sometimes they do a great job. Sometimes they don't, just like us. Now, I know for some of my botanist friends, you're going to feel as though I stretched the metaphor a little bit. You're right. I don't know anything about plants, but I do know that a tree and a vine and a root and a bush are different plants. I do know that. And so what I'm going to suggest to you is that people in the near ancient culture in the Old Testament knew that trees and vines and stumps and all those things were different kinds of plants. And the people of the New Testament, the Greco-Roman culture, they would have understood it. Maybe not in the same terms you and I do. But I'm going to suggest to you that God is a genius storyteller. The Bible is a literary masterpiece, that God doesn't waste a single thing, person, or place in the scriptures. That includes tree imagery. And I believe that God is creating a storyline of what we might call decision trees in the scriptures. And so we have the storyline of decision trees. We're going to look at five different trees, six, I guess, technically, in the scriptures. You're going to be in Genesis 2 and 3. You're going to look at those two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And those trees are going to help you choose wisely and not take matters into your own hands. You're going to be in Exodus 3 with Moses at the burning bush, which was like a huge burning tree. And at this tree, we're going to learn to choose to notice when God's trying to get our attention. We're going to be in Isaiah 1, 6, 53, talking about the Messiah tree, prophesying about Jesus who is to come. And you're going to see there in Isaiah how to choose to branch out of your shady family tree. If you've got one, so do I. We're going to be in John chapter 15. We're going to look at Jesus' words about being the true vine. We're going to learn there to choose the flourishing life and to stay connected to Jesus. And finally, we'll get to the last chapter of the whole Bible. In Revelation chapter 22, we're going to be back at the tree of life, but this time in the new heavens and the new earth. And this time, we're going to learn to choose to reframe our whole lives with a view from the treetops. As you can imagine, when I was putting this study together, there were a lot of trees that didn't make the cut. The editor only wanted five lessons. So tonight, I want to talk about the most important tree that I didn't cover in the study. It's the tree of crucifixion. It's the tree on which Jesus hung on. His death for our behalf. The cross that Jesus was crucified on many times in the New Testament is referred to as a tree. Paul uses that language in one of his sermons in the book of Acts. Peter uses it in two different sermons in the book of Acts, and then again in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2. So we're going to see again tonight that at this decision tree, a decision is being made. But this time, it's not God's people who are making the decision. It was Jesus. Jesus made a decision, a conscious, willing, active decision to include us in his family. And this is really good news. Family is a loaded word for women in Christian subculture. Sometimes family is like the thing for us in ways that maybe we've elevated it a little bit too high, maybe even close to Jesus. Other times the word family is loaded because our family of origin was a struggle. Sometimes family is loaded because all we wanted was a family, and that wasn't the path for us, at least not so far. And I just want to level set that when we talk about family tonight, I'm talking about the church, the big C church, all the people who know and love Jesus, that together, unified, call Jesus Lord. This is the family that you are and I are a part of. It's blended. There's weird uncles in it. It's a mess sometimes. But don't we love each other? Don't we love each other in this new family? So I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10 or open your screens to Acts chapter 10. And before we read the text, I want to talk about context. The Bible is a story about God's love for you and for me. And it's a story about family. In the Old Testament, God chooses one family, Abraham and Sarah, to carry the good news of God's love to all people. And newsflash, they failed. They failed pretty epically. And then their children failed, and then their grandchildren failed. Everybody failed. And in spite of it, God was faithful to a covenant relationship with his people that he wanted in his family. And in the New Testament, God launches a new family, and he does it with Jesus. And this time, it includes not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And we would be like Gentiles unless you grew up in the Jewish faith. In the Old Testament, covenant membership into this family required the men of the household to be circumcised. I'm really excited that we didn't need that surgery, especially without anesthesia, air conditioning, or medical doctors. But it's different in the New Testament. Membership into Christ's family is about our faith in Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, which brings us to the book of Acts in the New Testament. The book of Acts is about the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles or the early church leaders. And one of the most important pillars of that early church movement was the apostle Peter. What's interesting about the book of Acts is it's the only book in the Bible that's written by a Gentile. It was written by Dr. Luke. And it's where Jesus launches his, after Jesus has launched his earthly ministry, he's ascended to heaven, and now he's deputized his power through the Holy Spirit onto all people who believe in him to go and tell everybody the good news about Jesus. Which brings us to Peter. This pillar of the early church movement really lived an extraordinary life, right? He was called by Jesus from being a fisherman, literally from a boat, to follow Jesus and become a fisher of people. Peter had witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus before his eyes. He'd seen his mother-in-law healed from something really dangerous. He'd walked on water. But he was human. He had these epic failures just like we do. If you remember or you know this part of Peter's story, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. When Jesus needed him most, he fell asleep in the garden. And additionally, Peter abandoned his friends when they needed him most. He also rejected the idea that the Messiah would have to suffer. In this really emotionally charged moment in the Gospels, Peter declares that Jesus is Messiah before anybody else does. He's the first. But in that same conversation, Jesus talks about the suffering he must endure as the Messiah, and Peter doesn't want any part of it. And Jesus actually says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So this is the story arc of Peter, and I mention all of this because Peter's sermon is not just about what he says to other people, but how God is working in his own life. And you'll find that to be true about any Bible teacher, anytime Sissy or Barry or any of your leaders preach in front of you. There is something that God's doing in their soul before they even come to share with you, and that was happening with Peter. And in only a way that Jesus can do after Peter has denied Jesus 3 times, he's restored into leadership. There's this beautiful moment in Peter's life in John chapter 21, where Jesus invites Peter to a breakfast meal on the beach. And when my son was 8 years old, it was in the pandemic, and we were on a Good Friday. We had been reading the New Testament together, and we just landed in John 21. And I guess Caleb Armstrong had never heard Peter's restoration story before. Because when we got done, Caleb put his head in his hands and he started to cry. And he's a really emotionally intelligent kid. He's a really emotive kid. And I said, "Caleb, what's all the emotion about?" And he said, "Jesus is awesome." I was like, "Yeah, he freaking is." I said, "But what about this story feels so awesome about Jesus?" And Caleb said he could have chosen new friends, but he wanted Peter. He wanted Peter. And that's exactly true. Jesus restores Peter into leadership. And now we find Peter baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit, experiencing the highs and lows in ministry, and deciding to preach boldly to anyone who will listen. And now for the very first time in Acts chapter 10, after Jesus has risen from the dead, Peter is about to preach to a group of Gentiles. This hasn't happened yet after the ascension. And Peter's going to preach grace to them. And what he's going to say to them is that Gentiles get to be a part of God's family. And that's really good news for you and for me. So let's read Acts chapter 10. Before we do, let me tell you a couple things about the vision he has, because it'll take too long to read, okay? Peter has a vision from the Lord. A sheet comes down and there are animals on it, and God tells him that he can eat. The problem is that there are animals on the sheet that he knows are not kosher. He's never eaten these before. And in fact, Peter's like, absolutely not, Lord. Dr. Kun is one of the world majority scholars I really appreciate. And here's what he has to say about Peter's response to this vision from the Lord. Peter knew that he was being asked to eat meat that was not kosher, and he finds the suggestion appalling. And in the vision, God has to be so clear to Peter that he repeats it three times, which just send us back to the three times that Peter denied Jesus, the three times that the rooster crowed, and the three questions that Jesus asked Peter when he restored him. This vision happens at the same time that a man named Cornelius is also having a vision. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He's in charge of at least 100 soldiers. He's a Gentile like us, a non-Jew. He was devout. He was a prayer warrior. He believed the God of Israel was his God, but he hadn't yet heard that Jesus was the Messiah, that he'd been crucified and dead and buried and rose again. And now the Holy Spirit invites us to be a part of this family through baptism. And according to my favorite New Testament scholar, Dr. Beverly Gaventa, Cornelius is the only Gentile in the book of Luke and Acts that is the recipient of an angelic visitation. So Peter, Cornelius sends some servants to go to Peter while Peter's having a vision. And he asks Peter to come back and to share with all the people gathered in his home the truth of God's word. And so Peter does. What's interesting about the story is that Peter admits this. He says, it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. And this is what happens next. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Forgive my allergies. I took all the medication. Peter began to speak. Now, I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem, and yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God was raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and declaring the greatness of God. And then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then he asked them to stay for a few days. Gentiles can be a part of God's family. I want to make just three observations so that we can notice them together. The first is this: God shows no partiality. He is Lord of all. Everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus for forgiveness will be saved. And for those of us who have been subject to the injustice of partiality, who know about playing favorites and when the deck of cards is stacked against us, this is good news. It's good news for those of us who have been overlooked, diminished, and undervalued because of our ethnicity, our social status, or because we are women. And this is good news for those of us who have shown partiality, who have let our biases and our judgments cloud our wisdom. This is good news for anyone who needs forgiveness. God loves you no matter what. And it's good news for those of us who need to find the capacity to forgive people who've wronged us. According to N.T. Wright, Peter acted on a principle, reckoning that the power of the gospel had cleansed the Gentiles of the ritual and moral defilement that they possessed in Jewish eyes, defilement that would normally be seen as a barrier to the intimacy of table fellowship. God might bring in some Jews. That has always happened in Israel's history, as the book of Ruth and various other passages have made clear. But one could hardly imagine that the God whose scriptures warned constantly against covenant disloyalty would suddenly declare the Torah itself redundant. This is a ground-breaking moment in the early church movement. Peter has been preaching boldly in the synagogues and to the Jewish people, and now God has said, guess who gets to get in? This would defy social norms. This would disrupt the power structures. This would have been religious treason for the Jews. God was doing a new thing. And praise God, because that means you and I get in. And maybe you came here still exploring what you believe about Jesus. And I want you to know that there is one true living God. He eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he wants to be in a relationship with you. He loves you. And he made a way for that to be possible through his life, death, and resurrection. And if this feels like a light bulb moment for you, that is not me, it's not this verse, and it's not this church. That's God. He wants to spark a relationship with you tonight, and maybe for the first time. But for those of us who have been following Jesus for a while, I want you to see what happens at the very, very end. It says they invited Peter to stay for several days. I love the way Dr. Willie James Jennings puts it. This is what God wants. Jews with Gentiles, Gentiles wanting to be with Jews, and together they eat and live in peace. This is surely not the eschaton, not heaven and earth. It's simply a brief time before the chaos and the questioning descend on Peter and the other disciples who will follow the Spirit. Before returning to the old regime, before the lust of the normal returns, but in a quiet corner of the Roman Empire in the home of a centurion, a rip in the fabric of space and time has occurred. All those who would worship Jesus may enter a new vision of intimate space, a new time that will open up endless possibilities of life with others. And for those of us who have struggled with relationships with other Christians, this is really good news. That we can dislike each other and still be family. That we can love each other across political divides in an election year and come out stronger, more unified than ever before. This is possible because of this moment in Acts chapter 10. And the last thing I want you to see that happens with this new blended family of Jews and Gentiles together in the name of Jesus is that they put him to death on a tree. Did you notice that's what Peter said? They put him to death on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. Dr. James Cone in The Cross and the Lynching Tree puts it this way. The paradox of a crucified Savior lies at the heart of the Christian story. That paradox was particularly evident in the first century when crucifixion was recognized as a particular form of execution reserved by the Roman Empire for insurrectionists and rebels. It was a public spectacle accompanied by torture and shame, one of the most humiliating and painful deaths ever devised by human beings. That Jesus died this way required a special explanation. Later, Dr. Cone says it this way: the cross is a paradoxical religious symbol because it inverts the world system with the news that the hope comes by way of defeat, that suffering and death do not have the last word, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. They put him to death on a tree and he got back up. He made a decision at this decision tree for you and for me, and I am so grateful. Later in Peter's life, he writes a beautiful epistle, a letter to blended families like ours. And here's what he says. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention, so as to live for the rest of your earthly life no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. You've already spent enough time doing it the way the Gentiles do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They're surprised that you're no longer participating in the same excesses, and so they blaspheme. But they will have to give an account to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, that they may be judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, but they might live in the spirit as God does." To live in the spirit as God does is to live like we're part of a family, where Jesus says social status doesn't matter here. Both genders are welcome and empowered here. All ethnicities are welcomed and celebrated here. And all because of the decision he made on that tree. And so here's what I want us to do with all of that we've learned in Acts chapter 10. Number one, for some of us, it is to decide to follow Jesus. To decide right now. To make the most important decision that you have ever made. And not to wait one more night to do it. You won't have all your questions answered. None of us do. But you can decide tonight at your own tree, at that table at your tree, to follow Jesus, to make him Lord of your life. And I want to be the person that says, do it. For others of us, we need to decide to honor God's word. This has become increasingly hard for me. The longer I know Jesus, the more I love him. The more I'm in the word, the more curious I become. I mean, I'm having encounters with Jesus that would make the hair on your neck stand up straight. I know he's faithful. But there is some stuff going on in our world. There is some stuff going on in institutions. It's eroding some trust that I had implicitly and things that I thought I would count on. And so coming to the word and saying, you know what? Your word is more important than all these decisions I have to make. And if your word contradicts my preferences, if it contradicts what I think to be true, I will listen. And so I want to be the person to invite you to honor God's word, to decide you will follow Jesus in everything you do. And I want to remind you before I close tonight that everyone in the world wants something of you. They want you to buy their thing. They want you to follow their account. Like, they want your email. You want to subscribe. They all want and need something from you. Everybody does. Even with the best intentions, they want or they need something from you. Jesus wants to give you a flourishing life. And what you're going to see this summer at all these decision trees is that the flourishing life, it comes by deciding to follow Jesus and to honor his word. And so here's how I want to wrap up our time tonight. I found a song. This is not my thing. I don't do this thing. You can ask to see. I've never done this thing. I found a song called Mercy Tree. You've heard it. I'd never heard it. It's so good. And so I made a makeshift, last minute, probably full of grammatical errors, prayer guide. It's at your table. I'm so sorry I can't grammar. I'm so sorry. No, I went to A&M. It's okay. But I thought we could spend 5 minutes listening to this song. So if you'll cue it up for me, that would be great. and you could take an opportunity to interact with God. Now, this could mean that you like to sing. Sing out loud, sister. You do that. It could mean that you're the kind that likes to close your eyes and sit silently. You do that. Some of you like to draw. That's my son. He draws through every message that my husband preaches, every church event he goes to, he draws. But for some of you, you need some questions to guide you. And so I hope these will be a starting point, a launching point. I just don't want you to feel married to the questions, like you've got to answer them all. This isn't a test. It's an opportunity to connect with Jesus. So let's take a moment to listen to the song and spend some time praying and thinking about the decisions you need to make this summer. Pure love released, salvation by the mercy tree. In the sky, between two thieves, hung the blameless Prince of Peace, bruised and battered, scarred and scorned, O sacred head, pierced by our thorns. It is finished was his cry, the perfect lamb was crucified, his sacrifice, our victory, our Savior chose the mercy tree. He chose the mercy tree. He died for me. Yeah. Hope went dark that violent day. Whole earth quaked at love's display. 3 days silent in the ground, this body born for heaven's crown. But on that bright and glorious day, when heaven opened up the grave, Lord, I want to pray over the women who are here tonight facing hard choices. God, that may feel like they are overwhelmed and burdened by the options that they have. God, encourage them tonight. Remind them that you are at work in these choices. I pray for those of us who have received your decision to die on that tree for us. And I pray, God, that now we would bring all of our decisions back to you. Help us make wise, godly choices and use the stick study this summer to change us forever. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Thank you guys so much.